Our scripture is Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 22. Hear God's word. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of them came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Once again, our text, verse 12, "There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." This is the infallible and the inerrant and holy word of the living God. Now would you turn with me to the Heidelberg Catechism in your bulletin insert and follow as we look together at the subject this evening of Christ alone, or in the words of the Latin in the text and in the title of the sermon, Solo Christo, which means Christ alone. That's the subject of Lord's Day 11. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior, because he saves us from our sins? Salvation cannot be found in anyone else. It is futile to look for salvation elsewhere. Do those who look for their salvation and security in saints, in themselves, or elsewhere, really believe in the only Savior, Jesus? No. Although they boast of being his by their deeds, they deny the only Savior and Deliverer, Jesus. Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept this Savior have in him all they need for their salvation. Beloved in the Lord, in the old days of Scotland, the clans would rush into battle with one another, and each side would shout its slogan or slogan, that's where we get the word. And the slogans were many. in the struggle for justification during the time of the Reformation, the Reformers chose to use slogans, short, crisp phrases to set forth the truth of God and the sheer graciousness of God with unmistakable clarity. And since Latin was then the official language not only of culture but of the church, and the Reformation was a university movement, these slogans were coined in that tongue. And God led his people to victory in the Reformation under these banners that have come to us from the time of the Reformation. They are in your bulletin. The five slogans or solas of the Reformation. Sola gratia, or salvation by grace alone. Solo Christo, our subject this evening, or our righteousness is not wrought by ourselves, but by another, by Christ alone, in all that he did and bore for us, particularly on his cross. And they even had a Latin slogan for that, the cross alone, or sola cruce. Sola fide, or by faith alone, we receive Christ and his all-sufficient righteousness. Sola Deo Gloria, or this faith takes all merit from the believer and gives all the glory to God alone, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He is the one who saves sinners. And sola scriptura, or it is only by the faithful exposition of the written word of God that the Holy Spirit brings this gospel to us. That's a condensation of the crisp teaching found in William Robinson's book on the Reformation, and I could find no better teaching to set forth that solas of the Reformation which have come to us and remain with us today. This evening we want to consider solo Christo, that is Christ alone. And that is what we find in our text in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. In the preaching of the apostles, and the apostle Peter here in particular, he says, there is no salvation in anyone else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The apostle Peter in this passage, the New Testament preachers throughout the preaching of the New Testament preached Jesus Christ and Christ alone for salvation. And when they preached Christ, they preached the Christ who is revealed on the pages of Scripture, who is God in the flesh. The fact that he was a true human being was of great debate in the three and four centuries following the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The early church documents those struggles. But Christ indeed is revealed in the pages of Scripture as having a true and a genuine human body. He felt hunger and thirst. He needed sleep and rest. He felt and endured the agony of Gethsemane. The crucifixion actually killed him. He died and he was buried in a grave. He had true human emotions. He loved. He cried. He felt joy and compassion and anger, particularly at the unbelief of the Pharisees and those leaders of Israel. And he had close and abiding communion with his heavenly Father. The origins of his humanity are important for us as well to remember. He was born of the Virgin Mary. The scripture gives us the historical record that Jesus was born of a woman who never knew relations with a man. The Son of God became a zygote, to use the biological term, in the uterus of a Jewish virgin by the name of Mary. And he was born, therefore, of Mary in the chosen royal line so that he might assume the throne of David. The child of Mary is divine and human, nothing less than God and nothing less than true humanity. And that's why we must never allow anyone to reject the teaching of the virgin birth. I know that's popular. I can remember as a teenager in my church growing up that that was a question that we even debated back then. It sort of struck me odd then. It still strikes me odd that pastors would even suggest that there might be the possibility that it's not necessary to believe in the virgin birth in order to be a Christian. I suspect that there are many other things that some would suggest are not necessary to be believed, but I suggest also that those who do that are wrong, and that they are not resting their belief and their understanding in the Scripture and the Scripture alone. Scripture teaches clearly Jesus was born by the supernatural act of the Holy Spirit. And if you reject the virgin birth, you end up rejecting the whole supernatural content of the entire New Testament. You begin to reject the miracles, and you ultimately will reject the Savior who came to suffer and to die on the cross. The Bible sets Jesus forth as one who is born of the Virgin, a genuine, true human, who is also God. In fact, the Scripture says his name is Emmanuel, God with us. Not only human, but he is God. That's why our Nicene Creed is such a wonderful, wonderful creed. In that creed, there is this phrase: he is eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, true light from light, true God from true God. It's an accurate summary or summation of the gospel record that leaves us with no other conclusion than this: Jesus Christ is Lord, God over all. Not only does the Bible teach it, Jesus claimed it. The Bible declares it, and it is either true or it's a delusion, and we are believing a myth and we have no hope. But the historical evidence is compelling, as well as the truth of the Scripture, which must be obeyed. He is the Son of God, and he is the Son of Mary. This is the Jesus Peter preached. And as we see in this passage, it is also the Jesus whom the Pharisees and the leaders of Israel rejected. But Peter did not only preach what Jesus was in terms of who he was. Peter preached about what Jesus Christ had done. What is it that Jesus Christ had done? Well, this passage immerses us into the history of what had been happening. And prior to the passage we read, Peter was in the temple and a man was healed. That was what was called into question in the fourth chapter that we have read. But this lame man, who had been lame for years, was healed. And the power of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ was that which caused his physical healing. His physical healing is linked to what that name signifies, that there is a Lord who is sovereign over all, and that he has the power of the world in his hands. His name is Jesus, and we are not only saved from sin, not only does Jesus save, but he has the power to make his people new, and he has the power to heal. And the Pharisees didn't like that either. But nevertheless, as we read this text, they were faced with one undeniable fact. As they looked at the man, they said, he's been healed. The evidence for the power of the name of Jesus stared them in the face. But Jesus does more than healing. Jesus did more than the miracles that he performed in his earthly ministry. His ministry was unique in that he came to save his people from their sins. He came to save them from the guilt of sin and the power of death. He became our substitute, whereas our substitute on the cross, he took our guilt and he bore the penalty of our sins on that cross, so that under the weight of God's wrath, he might take all of that which God poured out upon our sin, so that he might save us. His death, therefore, was sufficient to save us, because he is the Savior of sinners, the only one who can save his people from their sins. We do not need to add any works to our salvation. We do not need, as this Lord's Day of the Catechism refers to in part, and it's a historical reference, and this was a historical controversy in the days of the Reformers. We do not need the merit of saints. The church was engrossed in the time of the Reformers, and when this catechism was written, in a discussion over the merit of the saints, and the Roman Catholic Church said that the merit of the saints could be given to believers or the faithful, and that by that merit being transferred to them, they could engage some benefit ultimately that would bring them to heaven. The Bible says, no, there is only one Savior. There is only one way of salvation, and that's what is told us in our text. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We're either saved in Jesus completely, or we're not saved at all or ever. But the Bible teaches his death is sufficient to save. He's the perfect Savior. Not only saving those who want to be saved from their sins, but powerfully delivering us from our trespasses and sins by his vicarious, that is, his substitutionary death, and making us right with God. We use the word justification earlier, and sometimes we use that word without defining it, and we should define it. Let's define it now. The word justification is a theological term, and if you want to define it in words that are easy to understand, it simply means this: to be right with God. To be justified means that we are right with God. Romans 4, verse 5 says that God justifies the ungodly. That is, he takes sinners such as us, and he makes us right with him by his unfathomable grace, giving us the righteousness that is not our own, but the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by that righteousness, we are right with God, justified, acquitted by the righteous judge of all heaven and earth, because the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is put on our account. Imputed is the word we often use. Put on our account, so that when God looks at each of those who trust in Jesus, he sees them as righteous with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has legally transferred that righteousness to us so that we can use it, so that we can plead it and rightfully appear before God as if it were wholly our own. Why is it that you can come to God and, as Jesus taught us to pray, say, "Our Heavenly Father"? We have no right to appear before this God who is totally holy and righteous, because we are sinful, except for the fact that we come before him clad, clothed, if you will, in a righteousness that is not our own, but is perfect and holy. And we stand before him in that righteousness, and that is why we can plead that righteousness before God as our Father and say, "Hear us for the sake of Jesus," because God has chosen to reconcile us in Christ, blotted out our sin, called us by grace, bestowed upon us a faith to believe, justified us, delivered us, sanctified us, and he'll ultimately preserve us to the end. And he's done this because of what Jesus did. It's all because of Jesus, who the Bible says, when he was this little infant and born to Mary and Joseph, he was given the name Jesus because the angel said what? He will save his people from their sins. He is God and man, our mediator. He is the Savior of sinners. But I want you to see in our text in Acts 4, verse 12, he is the only Savior. No other Savior. And we can't emphasize that truth enough in the day in which we live. We live in a day, and I grieve to tell you again, that even in the Reformed community, there are pastors who have printed heretical truth, heretical teaching, denying the truth of this text, in which they say that people will find their way to God, whether they're Buddhists, Shintoists, or any other ist, all religions ultimately lead to God. It's false. The Bible denies it clearly. Universalism is a teaching that must be attacked from the scripture and refuted by the word of the living God. A friend of mine by the name of Dr. Bob Morey has written a number of books, and in one of his books called Death and the Afterlife, he lists 11 biblical arguments that destroy and that undercut and that demolish the heretical teaching of universalism. And I would encourage you to become familiar with that truth that the Bible teaches, that there is only one way of salvation, universalism, and we will see more of it in the days in which we live. But nothing is so utterly offensive to individuals today than that we cannot choose our way to God. And yet that is what the Bible teaches. It is extremely controversial, but it is the teaching of the Bible. Now the Christian church has turned aside, as I said. I've seen it in Reformed pastors who have put this in print. I've seen it in other places. And the history of the church tells a story of a church that has left its first love and turned aside from this teaching of the exclusiveness of Jesus as the only Savior. And you see in places that the nerve that drives the enterprise of missions is cut. And you can't go out in missions and truly preach the gospel of Jesus Christ if you've lost your first love and if you begin to teach universalism. There's a wonderful two-volume set of historical record of the history of Princeton Seminary, which has been printed in the last few years. And the first volume talks about Princeton Seminary as an institution of theological learning, the leading institution of theological learning beginning in the 1800s. It was the leading theological institution in the entire world for the training of ministers. And volume one of that history gives the history of young men who were trained in that institution, who went to the ends of the earth with the gospel. In many cases, many of those people never reached their destination because they lived in days in which they would die by diseases that we have long since conquered. But they all are characterized by a fervent zeal to bring the gospel of Jesus to the ends of the earth. And many would leave all. Many who were wealthy left everything behind with commitment, with devotion, and with self-sacrifice because they believed in the power of the name. They understood the absolute exclusiveness of the name of Jesus and that people needed to hear about him. And he alone at his disposal has the gift of eternal life. That's the plain truth of Scripture. And it should make us weep to see a world that is dying and on its way to hell because they deny that truth. When we recognize that and when we see that, it should for us mean that we press on, that we redouble our efforts as believers in the name and pray that more people would be sent out, that more people would go with the message of the gospel, because this world has to know that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Solo Christo. If we are to be saved, it is by the appointed way of God. There is no other way. Christ's doing and dying on the cross for us in our behalf is the sole basis of our acceptance and continued fellowship with God and our hope of heaven. Some would allow Jesus to be a wonderful and unique but not exclusive Savior, perhaps a good teacher, but he is the only Savior according to the Bible. Salvation is inextricably linked to Jesus, the one that Peter preached and insisted that these devout Jews recognize as the only Savior of sinners. Now, that does not mean that we go about bad-mouthing other religions. No, not at all. But that we acknowledge that in none of them is there to be found salvation, as it is declared in Scripture. And we need to deal with the widespread problem of subjectivism, which has no grasp in the reality of the objective message that's set forth in Scripture. Volumes have been written about it. We can simply say it this way. The claim is that Christianity is about Christ, not theology. So we prune away all that extra theology stuff to get the pure Christianity. Sounds like a distillery there. But not theology. Oh no, that's the bad thing. One author has said this. Where does that leave us? A non-theological Christianity is not a Christianity at all. And then a quote that I love, Christianity minus intelligible doctrine is simply unintelligible doctrine minus Christianity. And I'll tell you one thing, you don't want to have anything that ends in minus Christianity, because minus Christianity means you have no hold, no grasp of the truth, and no hope of salvation. Christianity is a person, they will say, but essentially, because every body of facts and ideas about that person are truth and are objective, the Bible teaches us that we need to know the truth about that person. Paul said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There he was defining a special doctrine about Jesus as the very object and the essence of Christianity. There's nothing wrong with theology. We need it. Theology is simply the knowledge of God and the teaching of Scripture. You can't have Christianity with mere opinion. Christianity and salvation is not formed by opinions. And everybody likes to say today, well, you have your opinion and I have mine. No, beloved, we need to have God's opinion. His is the only one that counts, and it's the only one that's right. Christianity is formed on the profound conviction about what God has recorded in the Word of God, and theology helps us to know that correctly and understand the Christ who is revealed in the pages of Scripture. That's why Peter turned to this crowd and to this assembly of people, and he asks them this final question and this potent question: what will you do with the Christ? What will you do with the Christ? It is a question of whether you accept Him or reject Him as He is revealed to you in Scripture. Not what you think about Him, not how you feel about Him, but what does God say in His Word about Him who was born in the flesh, the Savior of sinners, and declared to be the Savior in whom we must put our hope and trust for life and salvation. There is no other name under heaven. No other name. None. No other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And we as God's people should be profoundly thankful that His Word has come to us and revealed that name in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit and the powerful Word of God. To God be the glory. Amen. Let us pray.